last week, just to summarize, I tried to kind of narrate these two strands in kind of constant loving conflict with each other about what the kind of some American pragmatists would call the cash value of the claim of revelation, what that's about, what provides us both a foundation and a to a religious life and the boundaries of who is in and who is out, right? One contender, kind of a constant contender, but consistent loser, I tried to make the case, was when we said a set of kind of fact-like beliefs, be they metaphysical or historical, and the kind of consistent victor in each round was a different kind of approach. It was about loving the Torah as a, which includes emotional components, behavioral components, you know, relational components, the type of the way we relate to it. And so we saw this in different versions of the Talmud. We saw it in different versions of Maimonides and Yehuda Hasid. And then we saw it in the 20th century with Rav Moshe Feinstein and that kind of wickedly funny response of the Umfar Rebbe during the Nashik Khan. And there was a moment in Maimonides that kind of opened up towards what we're going towards today. And what I mean by that is we talked about Maimonides' sense that the Torah, the Torah is infinite. It's a finite set of letters that bear infinite meaning. And when, if and when we fail to experience that infinity of meaning, we can find a finite circumscribed meaning, maybe even when we find almost no meaning at all, like, you know, the daughter was Mehetabel, Matrad, et cetera, those verses, Maimonides says you should be moved to prayer. And it might be helpful to think about the same way when you receive bad news, you know, medically, one is moved to prayer, right? Something has occurred, which is the opposite of how you think things should be, how you want them to be, how you believe God wants it to be. And in that moment, prayer is very good, right? God may be closed, but God may open my eyes, which are currently closed, so I may see wonders in your Torah. And I kind of reference that this is very, you know, this idea is that not just that the Torah is the product of revelation or record of revelation past, but that it actually provides revelation in the present to readers, present and future. At least the possibility of it. And it's really that idea that we're going to kind of double and triple down on today in a very specific way. And the way that I want to do this is by taking that one problem. Well, okay, what does the Torah mean? How can a finite text, you know, which was either written or at least received in a certain place and time and bounded in many ways, bear infinite meaning? That's question number one. And as you'll see, the whole style of today is going to be taking two things, like an atom smasher, and smashing them into each other to produce something new. Question number two is going to be, you know, that old standby problem of biblical criticism of contradictions, that the Bible is rife with them. And what I'm going to suggest is that it's contradictions actually, rather than, you know, as we've kind of taken them, being the great embarrassment or threat to biblical meaning are A, not B, but A window into its capacity to mean. I want to share just one example because it's not on the search sheet, but it's I just find it breathtaking, which I discovered over the course of the pandemic. So in Shemot Vav, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name El Shaddai, Ushmi Hashem Lenodati Lehem. But in my proper name, Shem Chavayah, the Tetragrammaton, I was not known to them. Now, if you are not a biblical critic, this is a major problem. And if you are a biblical critic, this is like, you know, God's greatest gift to you, because God shows up left, right, and center with Shem Havayah in the book of Genesis. And not only that, it's not only that God is described with the name, you know, it's Hashem throughout, but in fact, in Genesis 18:10, God uses the Shem Havayah, the Tetragrammaton name, in speaking to Abraham, Hayipaleme Hashem Davar. Right? So in Exodus 6, God says, I didn't appear to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with my name,
Hashem. But in Genesis 18:10, God refers to God's self as Hashem. This is like, you know, Julius Wellhausen just, he could have like just written that and like ended his book, right? But in the priestly source, which is what Exodus 6 is, the Genesis priestly source doesn't have any tetragrammaton. Is that how you, okay, fine. But Rashi, of course, doesn't. They did something else, which is just more amazing. So Rashi says, you know, these names, divine names, no, what grammar, what does it mean? No, Dati, it means I wasn't known to them. It doesn't mean I didn't use the word. They didn't know me in this way. And because divine names, you know, there are many different examples of, signal different divine attributes. The mapping of names onto attributes that we're most familiar with is the tetragrammaton being Midat HaRachamim, God's attribute of mercy, and the Elohim, which are associated with power, being God's attribute of sternness. Now, I will ask you the question that I'm still recovering from that my Bible professor at the Schechter Institute asked me. He says, can you give a philosophical account that you would really defend of the difference between two different deities, one called kindness and one called justice, who have a third deity who knows them both and mediates between them when they're in conflict, versus two different aspects of God, one called kindness and one called justice, who are somehow integrated into a greater divine ego, right? Is there really a deep distinction between those two frameworks, right? And then there's a whole other question. So Raji says, but that's not what these account names mean here. What Shem Hashem means is Hamimalei Dvaro, someone who fulfills his word. But Raji says, for Abraham, Hivtachti v'lo kiyamti. I made promises that I didn't keep. For example, I will make your children great and the other nations of the world will bless themselves by them. Well, then, that's Genesis 12, right? Lech Lecha. Then, six chapters later, God's like, oh, by the way, I mean, that's only going to happen after they're enslaved for 400 years. I didn't tell you about that part at the beginning. You might have reconsidered leaving your homeland if you'd known all of these. But I mean, it's amazing, right? The God of minimally deferred and maximally broken promises is the only way that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov knew God, according to Rashi. It wasn't until Moses that these promises were going to be fulfilled. It's just an amazing thing, right? So this is an example of where, you know, a problem that is kind of grist for a Bible critic's mill becomes the source of a really kind of remarkable, bracing, and inspiring piece of reflection, kind of courageous. So that's not an example we're going to look at today, but it's something of that, of like there's a profound tension, right? Rashi feels the tension very acutely, and he doesn't just try to get you ignoring. He tries to make something of it. That makes sense. You know, a way that's a little bit glib, but I think actually quite deep to think about this, is the way that like improv actors talk about their craft, right? It's like when someone gives you something, you've got to make something of it. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, I made you this sweater for your birthday, and you're not supposed to be like, what do you mean we're waiting online at the DMV? You're supposed to be like, you know, oh my God, I can't believe you remembered that, you know, whatever, whatever. You know, you have to kind of respond and make something. And so thinking about these challenges, something you're given, you have to make something up. So I want now to kind of try to play this idea out in one very specific way. There are many ways. As you can see, the Rashi is one, and then, you know, the Rambam gave it another last week, but we're going to see one that develops in a quite specific way. And so just the framing I need to give for you is in the beginning of the Sifra, rabbinic classic Midrash Halakha Sefer Vayikra, there is a list of the Yud Gimel Midot Torah Nidreshet Bahem. The 13 ways is probably the wrong word, actually. Let's do the attributes, the standard reading of Midot, through which the Torah can be read. If you want to read a great book, except for the last chapter, but generally a great, great book on this, Azania Dean, who's a professor at Rutgers, wrote Scripture as Logos, I think it's called, which is about the Midrashim of Rabbi Yishmael. And this is one of them, the 13 attributes. In contrast to Rabbi Akiva, one of the things that Yadin finds, he may be wrong about this, I haven't checked myself, is that Rabbi Yishmael, in all of his statements in rabbinic literature, never quotes another rabbi. All he does is interpret the Torah. It's an amazing thing. He doesn't actually seem to believe in the idea of a rabbinic tradition. Right, that's what rabbis don't do. What rabbis don't do is, you know, store up, remember, and transmit statements. Well, they read the Torah, right? And the other amazing ways. So Yadin suggests here, these are 13 ways the Torah speaks. You know, sometimes it will give a general principle and give specific cases. It will, you know, mention something in two different contexts, which I thought you do. And so the suggestion is these are attributes of the Torah, just like a person. You know, some people's speech is, you know, metaphoric and associative. And some people's speech is organized and crystal clear. And that is the, sorry, I had another call coming in. You know, these are actually what Rabbi Ishmael means by them. This isn't like some like metaphysically special 13th list of things. I mean, other than the Torah is metaphysically special or some a priori. It's like if you read the Torah a lot, you will notice these patterns. These are the kinds of things that you would notice and you know, kind of look to and interpret. The last of these, as we'll see, is Shnei Ketuvim HaMakhrishim Zeh et Zeh. Two verses that contradict one another. What is his name, Jethro or Reuel? Were the Israelites enslaved for 210 years or 400? You know, did it rain for 40 days and nights or more? Right? It's a, you know, and on and on and on. So here we go. So each of these 13 principles, is an example is given in the Sifra. The version of it that you might be familiar with in the Sidur towards the, you know, before Sukkot Zimmer doesn't include this. The example. So we have, you know, two verses that contradict each other, and here's the critical thing. Until a third verse will come and harmonize them. Ad Shiva Shlishi, V'achria Beinim, Kesad. Okay. And that nature of the Hachra'ah is going to be super important, of that harmonization of that decision. What does that mean? Because the idea which I want you to kind of be thinking about is a plausible one, but we'll see is eventually is not the case. Is that the third verse means that you could, you know, we have verse A, we have verse B, they're in contradiction. The third verse just tells us what's what. It tells us the answer, right? Like the way that you would vote in a group court of three, you have someone vote for, someone vote against, the third vote just decides. That's one possibility, but it's not the one we're going to go. Okay, so let's give an example of that. One verse says, "Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai al Rosh Ahar." God descended on Mount Sinai to the mountaintop. Exodus 19, it seems to be here. Where was God when the Jews stood at Sinai? The Jews were at the bottom of the mountain. God was on the top of the mountain. By Yered Hashem al Har Sinai, God descended on the mountain. God was right there. Clear it up. Another verse says, though, it's amazing. So this is this same recounting from Deuteronomy 4, right? I mean, I'll read it in Hebrew and in English. Min Hashemayim Hishmiachat Kol Lo Yasareka. Right, from heaven, God made you or caused you to hear God's voice to test you. Now, on earth, God showed you God's great fire, and from amidst that fire, you heard God's voice. Now, the key thing here, where is God? God actually, this is what's so interesting about and insightful about Rabbi Ishmael's reading of Garim Dalet here. Is God does not, God is outside of the earth and the heaven, right? From the heavens, God caused you to hear God's voice. So there is a divine voice that is heard in the heavens, but God is not in it, you know, to kind of paraphrase God's speech to Elijah. And similarly, on the earth, there's an emanation appearance of divine fire, which God caused you to see. But again, God was not there. That was God's fire. So in Deuteronomy, as Rabbi Ishmael is pointing out, it's very interesting. God remains entirely transcendent, even at the moment of Sinai, which means always and forever purely transcendent. Does that make sense? It's actually a very interesting and I think insightful and maybe in some sense critical question. Are there times in which God is uniquely present in this world? Right? According to Shemot Yotet, Exodus 19, certainly. Sinai was one, something the preeminent one, the paradigmatic one. And according to Rabbi Ishmael, absolutely not. God is unapproachably distant, always, even at Sinai. Really, like, it's a fascinating. You could imagine going a long ways in both of those directions there. Okay. So the third harmonizes. Then we have this, the Machria, Hifria here. Kimin Hashemayim Dibarti Imachem. I spoke with y'all from the heavens. Okay. Exodus 19 said God came all the way down onto earth. Deuteronomy 4 said God was so far out, God was even past the heavens. Exodus 20 is like a compromise. God wasn't all the way on the earth. That's too low down. But But God wasn't like so in a totally different plane of existence. The spot in the middle, if you have earth, heavens, above the heavens, you have one verse that says earth, one verse that says above the heavens, outside of the heavens. Okay, we'll pick the middle, the heavens, right? This seems like a very kind of, on some level, like at this stage, you might be like, Jason, you've oversold this a bit because this is not particularly remarkable or sophisticated. It's like the mean, right? You just average some kind of, which you is not a bad reading of the text at this stage, but then watch this. Milamed, this teaches us, the Hebrew is quite rich here, as I'll read it in Hebrew and English. Shehirkina kadosh baruch hu shmei shemayim ha'elyonim ha'har sinai v'diberim ha'hem. V'chein amar David v'sefer tehillim v'yat shemayim v'yered v'arafel tachas raga. What is this is a good question. Whatever it is, this teaches that the Holy Blessed One bent the very highest heavens onto Mount Sinai and spoke to them. And this is what David said in the Book of Psalms, God bent the heaven and came down thick cloud beneath God. Okay, so this, again, whatever this is, teaches you that the thing that happened, well, it wasn't exactly God was on the earth. It wasn't exactly God in the heavens. It wasn't exactly God was outside of space-time. What happened was God was in the kind of the divine world, the upper heavens, but God bent the fabric of space-time to such that the highest heavens and Sinai coincided in space. And from that point, which was both in the earth and outside of the earth, and neither of the earth and neither outside the earth at that moment, in some ways it's totally incomprehensible, God spoke. And this is what David said, right? Vayet shamayim vayer, God bent the heaven. And then some came down. And there was a fire, you know, the clouds below the divine seat is, you know, like the cloud on Sinai. So now what I hope you notice, well, the thing that we learned that this teaches is not any of the three verses, but a fairly trippy, pyrotechnic, kind of amazing image that's not contained in any single one of them. And actually is only can be kind of gestured at as something that breaks out of any of the three descriptions that makes. And so, Esther, if you could just turn off the screen share for a second, I want to try to give it the count. And so what I'm trying to suggest here is the hakra'ah, that harmonization. I actually mean harmonization in a fairly technical, musical sense here. The nature of the third verse is like when you have two notes on a piano and you play a third to make a chord, right? That this picture of what occurs is of a nature that no single verse could indicate. Just like no note on the piano can capture a chord. It's of a different nature, different kind of degree of reality. And that is what occurs through the contradiction. And now the next step is a little bit literary, and like, you know, maybe it's just like Justin Tarr told us, but I don't think it is. I want to suggest that it's not a coincidence that it's not billions, hundreds of contradictions in the Torah, the Sifra picks ones about Sinai for its account of the Torah's contradiction, right? It's actually saying that not only if you want a paradigm of what contradiction and resolution and harmonization in the Torah looked to Sinai, but also if you want to get into what Sinai was and is, go to contradiction, right? So these two things, which is actually one of the other principles, right? That kind of when A teaches about B, B also teaches about A. To understand revelation, you have to move your way through contradiction. Revelation, you need to deal with the contradictions. But to understand the contradictions, you actually need to address what is revelation. Or the contradictions teach you about revelation. Revelation teaches you about contradiction. So that is the opening reread. What I want you to kind of just experience, and I would experience, is the wonder of that account, that what this teaches us, that depiction of now you start to ask questions, right? What does that mean? Was it a smooth bending like a glass blower of space and time? Was it a violent tearing, you know, that sent off gravitational waves? Were, you know, planets and galaxies destroyed in the course of this or created? Like, what would the James Webb Space Telescope have captured if you had clicked it at that moment? You know, I mean, and just to point out, right, this is like you want to like paint a picture, right? You want to make a like heavily computer graphics infused movie of this, right? Like the interpretive energy that this sets in motion has a forward going momentum, if that makes sense. Right. And that's the idea. I'm trying, not like, oh, we're done with the content that I wrote my 1500 word paper and now I can get an A in my Bible class. I said, you know, and if you look, for example, in Richard Elliot Friedman's The Bible of Sources Revealed, I might get these wrong. Deuteronomy 4 is obviously D. Exodus 19 is J. Exodus 20 is P. Done. Boom, boom, boom. Let's move on now. We've done our job. And actually, no, there's a voltage, right, created by the differences. Oh, thank you. There I got it. E, not P. So what you see there is it sets something in motion that we're going to kind of keep imagining and dreaming about. There you go. Richard Elliot Friedman Group. I'm so glad you're here, Sarah. And that's what I want you to feel, right? And this is some of that picture from last time, right? So you might be, you can just, let's kind of replay the Maimonidean tape here. You read the Torah, you're like, I don't know what to make of this. It says God's here, it says God's there, it says God's everywhere, it says God's nowhere. What does it mean? You dive in. Hashem, open my eyes, I may see wonders in your Torah. And then you come up with this image of the very fabric of space in New York, which I also want to point out, before Rabbi Ishmael, no Jew had ever recorded is what happened at Sinai. We have here a new account of what has happened, if that makes sense. Right? Rabbi Ishmael is the first Jew to have that experience of Sinai, or at least the first Jew voicing that. Right? Does that make sense? Right? I mean, that's why, and you could say, Milamed, these three verses teach us something quite different. Right? I mean, you could imagine the pictures of, you know, all, you could imagine, I don't know, all of the earth going dark, except there are these three points of light, but we could actually kind of see that there is only one single point of light refracted in mirrors or something. I don't know. You could do like a million exciting things, you know, just the beginning of that. You know, you might imagine, you know, if you had a kind of more mystical vision, the kind of vault of consciousness that all the Israelites experienced or realized for a moment, that the earth and the heavens and the area outside the heavens are actually all one place. You know, that the kind of all of space is illusory. That was kind of revealed, you know, for a moment and then reverted. Like, yes, all of that, right? That they provide you with a certain, you know, like project, you make something out of it. So now I want to show you that I think this is the right way to, this isn't just like Jason making mountains out of molehills, but this is really in some ways what this midrashic technique means. So Esther, if you could share the screen again and scroll down, and I'm going to read it again, just because again, there's so much like parsing and context here. So this will feel very familiar. Whoops, up, 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 sorry. I meant 1B. Yeah, that one there, Mechilta de Rabbi Ishmael. So this is another midrashic collection of Rabbi Ishmael, where the Sifra is on Vayikra, the Mechilta is on the latter chunk of Sefer Shemot. Verse number one, Kimina Shemaim Dibarti Imachem, for from heaven I spoke with you. So far, same thing. But what's verse number two? Ketuvah Hadomer Kimina Shemaim. One verse says, from the heavens I spoke with you. Another verse says, Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai. Right, so here, the function of Exodus 19 is not as the resolving verse, but as the contradictory verse, right? To use the Hegelian term, in our first Midrash, Deuteronomy 4 was the antithesis, and Exodus 20 was the synthesis. That was probably less clear, because I messed up saying that, right? But from heaven I spoke to you was not one of the two contradictory verses, it was the resolution. But here, from heaven I spoke to you, is seen as in contradiction with God descended on Mount Sinai. So the question here, and so how can both of these verses be upheld? What is the end of this? A third harmonizes. For from heaven you heard God's voice to chastise you on earth. God let you see God's great fire. From the midst of the fire you heard God's word. So the problem here among these verses is not where was God, which was our problem in the Sifra. It's what did the Israelites see and where? Because the problem is in Exodus 20, Exodus 19, there's nothing happening in the heavens. There's nothing to sense or experience there because God's down on the mountain. And in Exodus 20, the action is happening up in the heavens. Does that make sense? So Deuteronomy 4 resolves by saying, well, there was there were things being sensed and perceived in both places. Something was occurring on the mountaintop and something was occurring in the heavens. Good. So Sherry's question, well, isn't this, you know, didn't we get our, if I'm going to kind of paraphrase Alicia, didn't we get ourselves into this problem by having fairly concrete, over concrete sense of where God is? Right? Can you say this is all a feeble attempt to understand God's not limited? Great. So I would say, yeah, but you don't want to give away the game. I mean, what I mean by that is I think that the resolution in the first Midrash, in some ways, does a version of what you're saying. It's like your ability to understand what space means to God is like a joke, right? It's like, you know, a canary's ability to understand English. So, but rather than just saying, okay, now we know that, let's go home, you know, we try to do this literally, not just space bending, but mind bending. We try to kind of play at the limit of what the human mind can accomplish. Those of you who are in the Maimonides class on Thursday, they'll feel quite familiar to you. But the difference is Maimonides wants you to go where reason can take you and no further, not, and this is actually all about kind of trusting that the imagination might be able to take us further than reason can. And Nathan, thank you for sharing that, Rosh. It's great and it's critical here. The thing I'm trying to point out is that this it's not what these, what you see when you put these two midrashim together is in some amount of conflict. Is that the idea is not each verse teaches a metaphysical truth, and once we've understood what it teaches and resolved it, we can move on. It's depending on what question you ask, different pairs of verses will be in conflict with each other, and different verses will be seen as compatible with each other. And so this is a sense of, you know, I can't even tell you which verses contradict each other until you've told me what you're trying to figure out. And in that sense, we're back to, again, Maimonides, right? The reader coming to the Torah saying, I want to figure this out. And the shape, really, that the Torah takes on for her will change depending on what that project is and what she finds there. So that is, and now I just want to point out, we just did this for one contradiction. We did it in multiple ways for one contradiction. And those, some of those are open-ended, right? You know, you might ask, you know, keeping kind of Sherry's point, right? Well, what was it like for God to show up in two places? You know, for example, taking the Mechilta, which seems to kind of resolve things a little bit. Well, what was that like? I mean, is that different than the times when God only showed up in one place at one time, like the Garden of Eden, walking in the windy part of the day? You know, is this a special effort on God's part to show up in two places? Is God normally showing up in two places, but the Bible's only recording one of them? Right? You know, there's all kinds of amazing questions. When God was present in the temple in Jerusalem, does that mean God wasn't showing up in other places? You know, it's that on and on. You could imagine the stories and the questions as well. So now I want to look for a moment at the Ravad, better known as a commentator on the Ram, actually, but wrote the main kind of classical commentary on the Sefer, which you're going to see. So we're going to look at this above. And, you know, Alan, I asked you to read earlier. Would you be up for reading now? It's a little bit less strenuous now in terms of the quantity and density of interruption.
And all the rest of the principles are known only from tradition, except for two verses that contradict each other. For this too is explicit in the Torah. As we say below, one verse says, and God descended on Mount Sinai, while another verse says, for from the heavens I spoke with you. The third verse comes and harmonizes them, as it is said, from the heavens, I made you hear God's voice to discipline you, and on earth you saw God's great fire. This means that in the heavens, which are fire and water, God showed something like the supernal fire on the mountaintop to speak from inside it. And this is the bending that our sages spoke of here and in the Mechilta. But God did not bend the shape of the heavens at all.
Okay, so I just want to pause you here. So the Ravad does not like the idea of God bending the heavens. So he has to bend, as it were, the image of bending. He says, actually, what happened is God showed something like the supernal fire on the mountaintop. So what that means is there's a supernal fire. This is a, right, Aisha Elyonot, the fire of the supernal fire. I mean, beautiful midrashim about there are these rivers of fire and angels that are kind of ejected, you know, kind of these bursts of flame are kind of discarded or ejected. They take form in the air. They sing kadosh, 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 and then they collapse back into the fire. Really, like, amazing.
Sounds like a hologram.
A hologram. Well, exactly. Very good. And so what the Ravad says happened is that, you know, or you know, like almost a zoom link, right? God caused an image of that supernal fire to be transmitted down to Sinai, right? There was a data link, as it were, between the upper mass, but not, there was no bending, right? But information was transmitted. And so I just want you to point, like, this is really, this is another totally amazing image. Did you ever think that the fire that was on Sinai was actually a projected, you know, kind of view into the supernal? It's amazing. Okay, where did it go? I don't know. But it's like so awesome to think about and dream about. This is a different, you know, a different director would have made the movie this way. Okay. And why the rabbi doesn't like the idea of God bending space? That's a really interesting question. If you have some sense of, you know, well, I don't know. You could never get the solar system back in place if you mess with it that much. I don't, like, what's driving that? I don't know. It's really interesting. So, and he says, and just to, what he said at the beginning, just so you know, is he's saying that the other principles of interpretation, you know, klal, general rule and detail, this is a little bit different than what I said before in Asan Yadin's name. He says, these are our traditions, ways of reading them. You could read the Torah other ways, right? You don't have to bring these categories, literary categories to Torah. But contradiction, that's there. That's, and in fact, the Torah is self-glossing. Right now, it doesn't tell you what it means, but it tells you how it speaks. Torah is like, look at my central moment where I'm describing how I came to be. Contradiction is the way in, right? It actually has a privileged place above all other interpretive methods. Okay, so let's keep going now. He's going to really take off.
And from this harmonization achieved by the third verse that repairs the two contradictory verses, our sages learn to do the same with the other pairs of contradictory verses that lack a third verse to harmonize them.
I just want to pause there for a second. So the Ravad points out that there is a large set of contradictory verses in the Torah, which have a proper subset of pairs of contradictory verses, which also have a third verse to resolve them. But not all contradictory pairs have a third verse to resolve them. Does that make sense? You sometimes just have A and B, thesis and antithesis, with no synthesis or no. Just the two dissonant notes. And he says, from this, our sages learned to do the same with other pairs, i.e. they start providing their own third verse. And now we're going to get a great example of that from Sota.
One verse says, you shall measure outside the town on the east side 2,000 cubits and all the other sides too. And Numbers 35:5 and in 35:4, well, it says, from the wall of the town and outwards 1,000 cubits around. And they harmonize them with their minds, resolving them using evidence.
Great. So there, here we get, so what happens is the Torah seems to really contradict the scale of, you know, kind of the part, these are Levitical cities, which have a set of rules. They matter for fleeing, accidental murderers. And also they have different Shemitah rules. They don't kind of go back in Jubilee years, to their previous owners. And the idea is that the cities claim a certain periphery around them. And we have here two different accounts of the scale of that periphery. Is it 1,000 amot or 2,000 amot? And what you see when you learn the Brian Sota is that there's a few different answers based on different ones. Some people say, you know, oh, it's actually 2,000 because of this, oh, it's actually 1,000 because of this. Or you get things like it's actually 2,000, but like at a diagonal. So it's like 1,400 if you go straight out to the side, right? You kind of make a circle of a thousand. You take 1,001, but you spin it around and, you know, then you take the, it's like interesting, very, very interesting things. So he says, you know, this is actually what he's saying is you as a reader will encounter many contradictions, and the Torah is teaching you what to do, which is to start trying to figure out what it means. Okay, and so let's keep going.
When it says, until a third verse will come and harmonize them, it means when two verses contradict one another, you may not push them aside or consider them to be confused. Rather, make every effort to resolve them as best you can until a third verse will come and harmonize them. And then act according to the harmonization that you find. From here, we learn to resolve any pair of verses that contradict one another, neither pushing aside one of them nor considering the Torah to be confused.
Beautiful. So what the Ravad is describing, and this actually might sound very familiar to those of you who are Maimonides in terms of the perplexity, right? He says when you have two verses that contradict each other,
without a resolving verse, there are two kind of easy options, and the Torah is telling you to take neither. One is to say, okay, there are two verses. One is good, you know, one is correct, and one is incorrect. And we learn that you push aside one of them. Right? It's not in his first formulation, at the beginning of the paragraph, it seems like maybe you would be pushing aside both of them, but he clarifies it, right? You would push aside one of them so you don't have this problem. Very evocative Midrashic version of this. People are familiar with this Midrash from Bereishit Rabbah. That right, the classic problem, right, when God says, if you could turn off the screen share, that'd be great. When God says, let us make humanity in our image, to whom is God speaking? Because there's no other sentient being. When God is speaking to the angel, God convenes the heavenly court of the angel to decide whether we people ought to be created. And the angel, let me see if I can do this, the angels of the attributes really of loving kindness, chesed, and tzedek, charity or giving, are in favor of humanity being created because we will do acts of loving kindness and charity. And the angels who instantiate peace and truth are against humanity being created because we are deceitful and warlike creatures. And God is stuck with a 2-2 tie. So God takes truth and casts it out from heaven to break the tie, casts it down to the earth, and creates that. Amazing, pessimistic account of humanity and our potential. But what God is doing there is what the Rava says not to do. Right? I have this contradiction. I don't know what to do with it. Oh, I know. There we go. Now I don't have a contradiction anymore. Right? That was kind of easy. So that's one thing you're not supposed to do. You really got to go with both of them. Right? As hard as it is. And the other thing you're not allowed to do is be like, well, the Torah is a messed up book. I might have mentioned this in the past, but my body's got the very memorable Bar Torah where the Bar Shah said, this week the redactor had a bad week in this Parsha. Oh, that's okay. I don't know. There's different competing traditions. Fine. Like, and that's a little bit, you know, Richard Elliot Friedman is a version of that, not taken away from it. He's like, okay, the book's contradictory. Now we're done. It's like, no, now we haven't even gotten started yet. That's the beginning. That's where things get interesting. You know, the joke is, you know, the Rava is like, the Rava's not contradicting yourself. You clearly haven't understood him right. Now, I do want to share, just as someone who spent the last 2 years as a chaplain at Yale dealing with the university's COVID restrictions, you know, and there were, you know, rules governing extracurricular groups. There were rules governing dining. There were rules governing athletics. And those rules were often completely different. And so what if you had an extracurricular group with an event that was an athletic one? You know, what do you do? Like, God help you. And then classes were their own thing. And I said to my colleagues, you know, for years I had this nagging doubt that the Talmud is really fun to study just because it's chock full of contradictions. But spending 2 years interpreting these completely contradictory COVID rules dispelled me of that joke. It was highly aggravating. And it turns out that being chock full of contradictions is not a guarantee that interpreting the text is, you know, enjoyable and fruitful. There's something else that's special about the Talmud. So that's what the Rava says. This is a paradigm of how to read. Now, I want to take one step further, which is to suggest something that's interesting. You may kind of note this, especially if you spend a lot of time reading, you know, Gemara or have in the past. Is, you know, there is a lot of contradiction in the Talmud. The Talmud loves contradiction. And it's a very small subset of those contradictions are contradictions between verses, if that makes sense. There are a lot of other types of contradictions that the Talmud uses as its rocket fuel. And, you know, one of the most interesting moments like this, I keep referencing Maimonides. This is not actually something we've done or arguing in Maimonides, but at the end of the introduction to the guide, Maimonides does something fascinating, which he gives a taxonomy of the types of contradictions that appear in books. Seven types specifically. The seventh, just to share the history of it, it's very, very interesting. Leo Strauss, the great neoconservative thinker at the University of Chicago, argued that the seventh type of contradiction is one that is used to obscure the author's main point from prying eyes, right? A censor, a potentially unfriendly king. Like, do you want to put something out there so that your intended audience can see it and also hide it, encrypt it? From others, you use contradictions to do that. A few years ago, gosh, what's his name? Someone, Loiberbaum, one of the Loiberbaum brothers, wrote a piece that totally destroyed Strauss's reading of Maimonides' Seventh Principle. And basically, Maimonides is saying sometimes, basically, what happens is by the how arguments are structured, you need to kind of proceed to a certain point and then kind of pause there and then kind of proceed from somewhere else. And it'll look like these things are contradictory, but they're really not. You just haven't kind of patched everything up in the argument, basically. And then what Loiberbaum really kind of brings out the long knives is he says, you know, actually, and correctly, Strauss has not produced a single other example of this type of contradiction in all of literature, even though the Straussian reading of this kind of intentionally hidden thing took on a whole kind of generation of scholars. It was very interesting in terms of the history of contradiction. So, you know, and for, so the example of the angels contradicting each other is one, right? Actually, the rabbis tend to think that contradiction reveals something. The more apt text, and we have time to discuss this. The citation here, if you want to see it, is Rabbi Ben Greenfield. Back before he was rabbi, when he was just Ben Greenfield, he's a rabbinical student, won the Wizin Prize, W-H-I-Z-I-N, I believe, or the Reconstructionist, what was then the Reconstructionist Rabbinical College, now Reconstructionist Judaism, which is given for the best student essay in Jewish ethics every year. He wrote, Rabbi Greenfield wrote in 2015 when he was a rabbinical student, won the prize, deservedly. It's a really breathtaking piece. And what he does is he started, I'll just share it because it's so great, but you can find it online. He shares, and he actually brings this Agadah of the angel. So first he starts off with a kind of a theoretical move due to Isaiah Berlin, right? The bent timber of humanity himself was something skeptical and potential. So Berlin has an idea that is really in some ways a new idea in the history of Western moral philosophy. And Berlin lumps together what we normally think of as the disparate schools of Western moral thought, utilitarianism, greatest good of the greatest number, Kantianism, contractualism, you ought to do what you want, right? That all of those, what they share is a single sense of a summa bonum, a highest good. It can be reconciled, right? There is something, your happiness is different than mine, your value is different, but we can, you know, liquidate all of those differences into a utility, and then we can maximize that. And what Berlin called all of those ways of thinking is called the values monism. Right. Ultimately, there's only one value. It may take on different forms, but those differences can ultimately be harmonized in terms of a single axis of value. And against that, Berlin articulates what he calls values pluralism. You know, the way I always think about this is on a vacation, there are just two different, this is such a trivial example that it helps, right? There's the vacation you go on where you just have your backpack. And you buy any clothes if you need them, you travel light, you know, you just walk on the train and there you go, and that's great. And you carry your bag, you don't have to carry your bag. And there's the other vacation where you pack every single thing you can possibly have, the binocular, you have the travel charge, you have the, you know, postcards, they're going to say, you have the stamps, you have like, you know, all the changes of clothes for all the different weather, and you have a, you know, the snorkel, you have it, right? And you have a different great vacation. And like, you can't really say one is better than the other. They're just different experiences of being in the place. And what Berlin is saying is Berlin is a values pluralist. And we think sometimes there are different values which cannot be harmonized and can't be placed into hierarchy with each other. And you're just in conflict. And then, so that's kind of the first part of Greenfield's essay. And then he goes on to read many agadot and show that God can fairly consistently, for Chazal and others, is depicted as not being able to resolve these different things. If there were one entity who should be able to harmonize the conflict between these values, it would be a transcendent God. And Chazal thinks that, right, in these depictions of God, that even within God, these conflicts remain conflict. And in that sense, the rabbis of the Talmud are values pluralists and not values monists. Amazing claim, right? To really believe that actually conflict is the deep structure of the universe. Right? It's not tragedy necessarily, and it's not, you know, opposite conflict. it's different, which then when you act means, you know, amazing. So we're going to see one of those, right? And this idea that this kind of principle of conflict is a tool for not just reading the Torah, but for thinking. Elizabeth, could I ask you, I'm going to read the next verse also just because the word play is very, very tricky. I normally stay away from Hebrew word play, but Esther, if you could share the screen again, we'll read this. Next one here. We're almost done. I'll ask you to read the last one there. Okay, so this is the Tanhuma. Tanhuma is a mostly a late midrash, a very, very beautiful midrashic collection. Okay, and so we have here contradiction. Watch this. It's going to take a lot of kind of delicate Hebrew reading, which you mostly haven't done, but there's no other way to appreciate the artistry of this midrash. Okay, so Vayitain el Moshe techalo tolida beri tova. So God gave to Moshe when he finished speaking to him. Right, to finish. They were finished. So when God finished speaking to Moshe, God gave Moshe the tablet. Fair enough. God gave them, as you see, I've helpfully pulled it. And we say, you're right. Right? The two tablets, and God gives them. Great. Veshu Amar, this is as it said, watch this. Alita Marom Shavita Shevi. You went up, and this is you went up to the heavens and captured spoil. Shavita Shevi. Right? This is the word, right? When someone or something is captured in war, prison, not just prisoner, but spoils of war. People. They are that's Shevi, that's the top. So this is understood on Alita Marom, but who went up to the heavens and captured something? Only Moshe. And what did he capture in heaven? The Torah. And so on this picture, God didn't give the Torah. Moshe captured it. Really interesting, right? He invaded heaven. Seized the Torah. Wow. So Benon Shabbalam, in the way of the world, Adam Shoveme Chabro, a person can capture from someone else. Kesev Zahav is Gadim. You can take back with you from an invasion. Right, silver, gold, or clothing, the Russians do, grain, fine. But can you take what's in their heart? Maybe there's something you can't take that. That's there. The Tasha Vita et the Torah. But you, Moshe, took the Torah, which is in my heart, Shibatokli be, have a Shavita Shavi. You didn't, not Shavita Shevi, you took captured spoils, but you, Shavita, you took what was inside me, Shibbi. Very beautiful. Now, that Shin formulation actually isn't really in biblical Hebrew, it's a share in later biblical Hebrew. Beautiful image. So the contradiction here is whether God gave the Torah freely or whether Moshe captured God's heart. What I want to suggest is this is Chazal thinking through what it means to love someone. Right? And sometimes love is like our greatest gift. Like you want to give, you feel kind of you want everything to belong to the person you love, just to have everything they could have. And on the other hand, we can just think of being captivated by someone completely unchosen. Right? The lyric, you know, what's love but a secondhand emotion? There's a deep feeling of unfreedom. I think I've come to understand all obligation. They captured my heart. And that it's in both of those that, you know, here we're actually using, we're kind of, in terms of, you know, very, I don't want to say artificially, but very artistically, in that sense of artifice, very artificially creating a contradiction to try to imagine what it was like to be Moses and God and to think about what it means to love someone. In terms of giving them everything you have and feeling like they're captive all at once. You're under their power, as you might say. And now I want you to see something that's just, I just take this on when I look at this. It's both because what it means existentially and just like surpassing beauty of the piece of reading. So there's actually a second word play of vowels. If you go back to the verse, I don't know if anyone can spot it. Not Vayitain el Moshe kehaloto, not God gave to Moses when he finished speaking to him, but by Tino Moshe, you rearrange the vowels, Kikhalato. God gave to Moses, like his bride, the Torah. Right? And so the play is actually reinscribed back in the beginning. And so you can feel, I mean, I have this on the right, the urgency, the drive, the power realized in how this, the prayer opened my eyes, and anything what is in the person fulfilled. And whoever wrote this midrash. And what they've given us is an account, and first of all, the beauty of the das and the juxtaposition, but these different pictures of like what this meant for Moses and God, were there moments when God wanted to turn back but couldn't, or where God felt unfree in some sense, where God was like a piece of God's heart is now on earth, right? In this very source sheet that we're reading, all of those things. And also, does God feel like it's a gift? Given full freedom and joy. And then, go step either beyond that or beneath it. How each of us experiences and love, romantic love, but also with our parents, right? What it means to try to give in our children, to give everything you can to a child, and also feel that, you can't do otherwise. I will just share. Gosh, we're almost, I think it's worth sharing. This is a moment so remarkable to me as a student. This is at the beginning of my second year here, the last year before the pandemic. In the fall of 2019, a student walked in. I said, how's your summer internship? He said, actually, it was something that kind of shook me up. So we worked for a legal aid society, and they were representing a woman. There's a very bitter custody battle with the husband, with the father of her children. And one day, court cases, and all these things like that. One day, the man walked into the legal aid society in shock of everyone. And he said, I want to speak to my wife's lawyer. And he said, I'm ready to sign the papers right now to terminate my rights to my children. The paper is signed and he walked out. And everyone in the office said, this was the day before the student's internship ended. Thinking back, it was a total victory for their client and the children, they believe. In the course of kind of an hour-long conversation, he realized, and I realized also, I never thought about this, but part of what had, made him secure, makes each of us secure, maybe a little bit, unless we have, parents who are deeply troubled, is the confidence, not just that our parents never would abandon us, but actually that they never could. Right? Even if they wanted to, it's not the type of thing they're capable of. They can't, wake up on the moon tomorrow. And they also can't just end their relationship with us. They're not able to. They'll think about it every day of their lives. And for the student to see that wasn't the case with someone, actually walking in and saying, it's deeply, deeply shame. And I don't think my parents could, but he had thought that no parents could. Some parents can't. The reason I'm bringing it up is just as a picture of the unfreedom of being captured, right? And of giving, right? And how does actually go, right? I mean, this is intimately giving me trash here. Okay, I want us to read the one last piece. So Elizabeth, I asked you to read it. Would you read this one? And I'll say a word as the son of an economist about why I put this here, and then we'll wrap up.
Rabbi Nehemiah says, the words of Torah are poor in their place and rich in another place, for they need evidence to be brought for them from another place. And this is what Proverbs says. She, the Torah, is like a merchant fleet bringing her food from afar.
Okay, what does this mean? What does that have to do with anything? So really, Rabbi Nehemiah is saying something interesting. When you just look at a verse, it's poor. The Rambam might have said boring. You don't see anything there. It needs to be, I said proof, but it needs to be seen from a different perspective. Bringing two things together. So appreciate that. And the image is of commerce. Right? You have something, you have ice and you live in Antarctica, it's not valuable. Well, if you bring it to Portugal right now, it's very valuable. Right? This is the image of commerce. Now, why am I bringing this up? I'll point at the image and then go back. Right? This is the Friedrich Hayek, right? One non-economist ever won the Nobel Prize for Economics. Economists talked about, he described the economy as an emergent property. As if we could turn off the screen, Charlie scenario, that's the end here. Right? And what that means is there's a distributed way of thinking. So Esther, if you could turn off the screen share just so we can see each other a little bit better. There we go. Right, so what happens, the way that a neighborhood self-organizes so that there's a drugstore and a convenience store and a locksmith and normally it doesn't happen in planning. It happens, and no, it's more complex than any individual can understand. But it, you know, it's something emerges in economic order. There's a claim in the book, The Origins of Wealth, amazing claim, in terms of the complexity of these systems, that there are more SKUs, there are more distinct items for sale in Manhattan on any given day than there are species of life on Earth. Right? You want to talk about just like, you know, life emerges, right? The economic complexity emerges. And this is the image I used of courts earlier, right? Something of a greater order emerges from these lower order things. And so what I'm trying to suggest here, and just to wrap this up, is that this is how one way to think about the revelatory, and actually not to think about, but experience more importantly, the claim the Torah is revelation. And this is so good. This is the opposite of a kind of neo-mystical reading, where something inheres in every letter, where you go deep into the reading, into the, you go down this way, you go down. No, you actually weave them across this way. It's an amazing thing. You ever wonder? Probably not. It's actually the case that the word text and the word textile are etymologically one and the same, right? A text is woven together on a surface. Right, a textile emerges from a bunch of strands and becomes something that's strong. Each strand you can cover, the textile you can't. Each strand is one-dimensional, the textile is two-dimensional. Right, and that's the sense I've been trying to paint. Right, you know, you and I buy you something from you, but like an economy emerges on a different scale. You know, there are sounds that go through the air; they become language on a different scale. And that's what the philosophers call emergent properties. Is what I'm trying to describe. As this, you know, Maimonidean, neo-Maimonidean way, two versus contradicting way of experiencing the Torah as revolution. And I thought Professor Brisbane asked me, privately, what's Hakra'ah? This is what Hakra'ah is. I mean, there's Harkana, which is the bending we saw physically. So the Avad didn't like, he wanted to be a dead one. But this is the Hakra'ah I'm trying to suggest is actually the emergence of something beyond what can be expressed in a single idea or statement. And that is, I hope, a fruitful and revelation-generating way to experience reading. And I hope it's also clear that it's very, very open-ended. And it certainly can move through points of confusion, including, I want to point out, one of the interesting types of confusion you might be open to is there's only one verse that says something bad, right? You know, for example, how can it be the Torah mandates genocide? Well, that's the first step. That's bad. Then you might move to a second step of, well, how does the Torah mandate genocide when it also says every person is created in God's image? And now we're in the territory. I have in some ways no answers, in some ways many answers to that question. I'm just going to leave you with that. I hope that this has kind of, the something of the experience has occurred for you, you know, in the different images of Sinai, and you'll kind of create your own and share your own, and the different images of love between Moshe and God and for all of us.